Well, who wants to get us rolling tonight? Let's have a good time and feel free to ask anything you want to ask. A lot of things going on in the world. Do you have a hand up, Chris, or are you trying to put your arm around Jana?
I got a question.
Well, no, nothing.
Look at 1 Timothy.
You had your hand up kind of like this, and then it was kind of going like this. So I said, are you asking a question, or are you trying to put your arm around Jana, is what I was saying. And then Jana scooted away from you, so then at that point I knew that that wasn't what was happening here. Okay, go ahead.
Anyway, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the very end there, in verse 19 and 20, and what I'm going to ask is a comparison here, and it says, 1 Timothy 2, 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith and have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now the question is, Paul's saying here, whom I have delivered unto Satan, would that be comparable as in 1 Corinthians 5?
Yeah.
5, as far as delivering unto Satan there?
Yes, what you have here, what you have here is a principle that the definitive verse on it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where is the base principle for this, the base text for this principle. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5. Now his question here, while you're turning there, is Paul's making a reference to this guy whom they have who have been giving them problems. And he says here that I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And his question is concerning this, is here, what is exactly is this talking about? And there's a place in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that kind of matches up to this. And this is the verse that explains what's going on here and explains this New Testament principle. And come over to 1 Corinthians 5 here. Now look at, pick it up in verse 5. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the day of the Lord Jesus is what? No. No. And I ask you this now, we're going to rapture the church. The day of the Lord is the second coming. The day of the Lord Jesus will be the rapture of the church. Now it says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here's what you've got here in the church at Corinth. You've got a guy that's in sin. And this guy won't repent. The church has went to him. They tried to get him to repent. They've tried to get him to do what's right. He won't. And so there comes a point in dealing with people and the structure of the New Testament church that all you can simply do is say, you know what? We don't know what else to do. We have followed the New Testament protocol. We have went to you. We've sat out and talked to you. We've tried to reason with you. We've tried to get you to do what's right. We've tried to lay it out in Scriptures. You don't want to do what's right, so we only have one option left, and that is to deliver you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that's very important, because this, we're not delivering someone unto Satan that they'll die and go to hell. This is the Christian. But you're delivering someone unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, the condemnation of the flesh. I'll give you an example. The easiest example to understand would be one where maybe a mom and a dad have a boy or a girl that is very rebellious and won't do what's right. And, you know, the kid, you know, won't go to church, won't do what he's supposed to do, or she, whoever. And they cause you all kinds of problems, getting in all kinds of circumstances. You've tried everything you know how to do to try to bring that kid around. And if you've exhausted everything, I mean, you have went through the New Testament principles, you know, one on another, and you've come to know they won't do what's right. As a final line, the final thing that you can do, is that we call it in biblical counseling, we call it the prodigal son phase, where he has to get living with the pigs and eat the swine to get a reality check on where he's at. And so when it comes to that point, the only thing you can do is, even though you love him, even though you pray for him, even though you want him to do what's right, and without a doubt it's the hardest thing you have to do, but remember this, when situations go so long and things aren't done right in people's lives, it takes radical decisions to fix radical problems. You don't fix basic little problem or radical problem with basic little maneuvers. When it comes to the place where something is so far down or someone is so far out of line and they've rejected everything that God has given them, then you have to make the radical decisions under the guidelines of the New Testament church teachings, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you deliver such a one unto Satan. You tell that boy, you know what? You can't live here anymore. If you want to live like the devil, then and you want to honor the devil, and you want to, you know what, son? Because I'll tell you what we're doing. Your mom is washing your clothes. I'm working to feed you. And we're doing all those things. And that's our job, and we want to do it. But at this point, all we are doing is fostering the very sinful life that you have. And we are abetting you in your godless lifestyle. So we've come to the end. I don't know what else to do. I've got two more kids here that if I allow you to continue. And we've done everything we know how to do. We went through the whole gamut. This is not an easy decision to make. This is not a snap decision. We have exhausted every other thing. And when you get down to the bottom line, you got nothing left to do. This is what you've got as an option. So they turn that boy out, or girl, and they, with a purpose of delivering them under the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they'll get so far down that they can't look any way but up. And the verse here is, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, on some very radical cases, and I'm not saying this is a common practice, it's very radical. It's not something that, you know, you just jumped up to do. It's when everything else is exhausted and the circumstances are so bad that it's going to bring a lot of problems, you know, with other children in the family, that instead of losing one, you're going to lose three or four because of the leadership of the one. And the kids have to see a hard line at some point that mom and dad aren't going to tolerate this kind of lifestyle. So this is what you do. And what takes place is that you deliver such a one unto Satan, not to be lost eternally, but for the condemnation of the flesh, that what they go through is going through the and finding out that the world is not as easy as you think it is. A lot of people, a lot of kids especially, they want to live the life of an adult without accepting the responsibility of an adult. And that's easy because mom and dad are feeding them, mom and dad are clothing them, mom and dad are washing their clothes and doing everything, and they got a place to live, and they don't really have any responsibility. And it's easy to get into the mindset, well, I know more about life than my mom and dad. And sometimes it gets to the extreme, and there's such bad sin involved that this is the only way you've got to go. And this needs to be done under the authority of a New Testament local church. There are several radical moves in dealing with circumstances in a family, in a marriage, that need to be done under the guidelines of a New Testament local church for the protection that everybody understands what's going on, that the church can get involved as far as praying, being there, and doing everything that needs to be done, that as Paul says, everything is done decently and in order. So that's the reference that he's talking about back there in Timothy. This is the reference, this is the definitive verse on it here in 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, ma'am. You mean the fact that somebody's saying you got cancer because you got sin?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
There's a lot of that going on.
Right. And
especially on TV
evangelism. Right. And well, but that's how they make their money, you see. I mean, that's how they make their income. You know, when somebody gets whatever, and I've taught this all of my life, and it's something that you just need, you know, first of all, if somebody gets sick or has a problem or whatever, it's certainly none of my business to make a judgment call on where that person's heart at is with the Lord. But I do know this. I know that things happen in our lives, good or bad, for one of three reasons. And we've talked about this before. And it'll always be one of the three. Nothing happens in a Christian's life as an accident. And obviously we know that people get sick because of sin. There's no question about that. That's part of God's chastisement. But that doesn't mean that everybody that gets sick has it because of sin, see? And obviously we know that people, bad things happen to good people in that sense because God wants to use them in somebody else's life and what they're going through, God wants to put them through. Like the blind man in John chapter 6, where they said, was this man born blind because of his sin or a sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind that the glory of God could be manifest through him. So you have that. And then you have people going through things because that God wants them to grow personally through it. And, you know, so when that happens in somebody's life, as far as I am concerned, you know, I don't make any judgments, and no preacher anywhere on the face of this planet has the right to say to somebody, hey, look, you know what, you're going through this because of this. Because you don't know that person's heart, and you don't know what God's doing in their life. And, you know, and that's the problem that Job had. If you remember the story of Job, when his three friends showed up, that's exactly what they did. They misdiagnosed the situation, they misread the situation, and they added to his misery because of the fact they were telling him that he was going through what he was going through because of sin in his life, and that was not the case. So, yeah, you got every, I liked your word, yahoo in the world out there doing exactly that. And that's exactly what you got. So, you know, the Bible principles covered very clearly, and things happen to people for one of those three reasons. And you know what? It's none of my business. My job is to help that person any way that I can. No, I would definitely point out those things, but you know what? I would let the Holy Spirit of God and that person work it out, because you don't know what God's doing in somebody's life. You and I have no business judging somebody else, whatever they do, by their heart attitude, because of the fact that we just don't see always what God is doing in somebody's life. So, but that's the verse, Chris. Does that help you? Is that what your question, basically your question was? Right. Well, evidently, these two guys were giving them problems in the ministry.
Apparently, blasphemy, though, or whatever, is pretty serious. You know?
Yeah. In this case, it's a different scenario, because the guy here in 1 Corinthians 5 was involved in sexual immorality with his father's wife. Where over here, it's a thing where it's somebody or two guys at least, or some people who are trying to hinder Paul's ministry by going behind his back and hurting what he's doing, and bringing people that Paul is either winning to Christ or trying to teach the Bible to shipwreck. In other words, trying to destroy their faith. And boy, you see that a lot too, where that happens a lot in the ministry, where somebody out there, you know, starts leeching off of somebody else's fruit, and that's what they do, is they just want to destroy what God is doing. And in this case, Paul is basically saying here that the church is going to break fellowship with this guy, and just basically say, Lord, we've tried to do what's right, we can't, so we turn him over to you. You do with him whatever you got to do with him.
So are these two guys believers then?
It seems that they are. It seems that they are. It doesn't say one way or the other, but the structure of it is that he puts it under the structure of, I got to get back here, he puts it under the structure of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a saved man, which gives the indication here, if they were unsaved people, it would make absolutely no benefit to deliver them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, because that unsaved man ain't going to learn anything. So even though it doesn't say that it is, the indication is it's under the New Testament structure of 1 Corinthians 5, and an unsaved man, you know, that's not how you would deal with him. Right, and there's no way that you're going to teach them anything about anything until they get saved. So the indication here is that it is a saved person who's trying to mess up what Paul's doing here. Jeff, then I'll come to you, John.
Is this the same Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy
2:17? I don't know. There's no way to really say it is or not. Is indication that it could be, because over here it talks about, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Well, it says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, that would definitely be blasphemy right there on the resurrection. And you can make that parallel back to him. And I wouldn't have a problem with it one way or the other, even though that doesn't come out and say it's the same guy. It probably is. But it's like I said, he was, whoever it is, whether it's this guy or another guy, it's somebody who is trying to hurt Paul's ministry by teaching something other than what Paul's doing, or countermanding what Paul's trying to teach. And in this case, if it is the same guy, it's dealing with a resurrection, which would definitely be in the blasphemy category. Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 5:5, what Chris was talking about in 5, is it kind of a twofold for salvation and for getting someone to do what's right after saved in this birth or life?
Now, say it again here.
1 Corinthians 5:5.
Hang on. Wait, till I get back there. Okay, go ahead. No, this here has nothing to do with an unsaved person. This is sickly somebody in the church that's a believer that won't do what's right. An unsaved person, an unsaved person is not under any authority of a New Testament local church. So you're not going to find any of the structures for the New Testament church given to an unbeliever. They are for believers. Like I said last week when we were talking about the Terry Schiavo thing, take marriage. Marriage is something that everybody gets involved in marriage, but God never designed marriage for unsaved people. He never designed marriage for society. He designed marriage for his children. So it's the same thing that the New Testament church is not designed for unsaved people other than to evangelize them, but the structure and the guidelines by which the New Testament church operate don't really include unsaved people, because they're of their father the devil, and the lust of their fathers they shall do. Two different spiritual families. Did you fix that, Jason, back there? Whatever it is, okay. Anybody want to, John, do you want to add to that, or you want to ask something else?
Is it the same guy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that you restored the saints to be in?
Yes, yeah. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, then this guy that they were having a problem with over here in 5, evidently gets right with the Lord. Where are you at now, John?
2:10. Or you started 5.
Yeah. Hang on a minute. Yeah, he says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgave also, for I forgave anything to whom forgave it for your sakes, for the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he's talking about in this chapter, how the ministry is to have the forgiving spirit, and in this case, dealing and bringing this guy back where he wants to get right, so you forgive him and don't hold anything against him. So, but that's the principle, Chris, that you got back there. Yeah. Next question. Mindy.
I have a question, not something directly out of here, but...
That's all right.
Okay. I've heard about music that has, like, subliminal type messages in it, and if you play it backwards, which I don't understand really what that consists of, but I've heard about it, and I just wondered what you could tell me about it. And I know that in the Bible, it says that the devil
Okay. Well, the question you're asking about is is called backmasking, where you play the record backwards, and it says, kill Mindy, kill Mindy, kill Mindy, kill Mindy, kill Mindy, kill Mindy. Mindy's eat a donut. Mindy's eat a donut. Mindy's eat a donut. Now, let me just say this, and let me just make a couple of statements here, and then we'll talk about that. You're right in the fact that the original purpose of music, as God designed it, was to bring glory to God. There's no question about that. And you'll find that when Lucifer was created, back in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, and it also makes a reference to it in Job chapter 38, not only was he over all of God's creation that God had made, but he seems to be also in charge of the praise and the worship aspect of it. Because the Bible talks about in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that when he was created, that God created within him tabrets and pipes. And that tabret and pipes have to do with the two instruments that you find in the churches today, which is one is a piano and the other one is the pipes as an organ or a pipe organ. And you're going to find that the original purpose of music was to glorify God, and Satan was somewhat or somehow over that or in charge of that, however that what it was. But now when he falls, then you find that music in its original form and purpose, the way God intended it, changes. And now you find when you start coming through in Genesis chapter 4, and you start to see Cain's line, and Cain is of that wicked one. You're going to find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, after Adam and Eve and all the things of, this is after the fall now, when Satan's line shows up on this earth, and it's with a man by the name of Jubal. And Jubal is in the line of Cain, Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. And the Bible brings up the same two instruments that it talked about with Satan, the harp and the organ. This is the line that goes to Babylon. And it's in Babylon in Daniel chapter 3 where they're using music as a worship of all the other gods, false gods, and everything else that's going on around there. Now, without a doubt, you're going to find that the greatest controversy in the history of the world, outside of the Word of God itself, is the controversy over music. There's no question about it. And the reason for that is because music is a universal language. You can set some dirt farmer from Kansas in a room and play him Shoenbox from the Black Forest and ask him what he sees when he hears, and he'll say, well, it sounds like a big forest with trees, and that's exactly what it is, because music expresses something. Now, here's the problem. Music in its original form by God was used to a believer or somebody who walked with God, had a relationship with God. When the Holy Spirit of God is in his life, the Word of God is in his life, then the music that he writes, the music that he sings, will be based on the doctrine that he has in his life, and his spirit will let the, it's like when somebody sings and it really, you know, it really moves you and says something to you, you know, and because music will identify with your spirit. It'll, you know, when Saul back in the Old Testament was having trouble with an unclean spirit, when David played the songs of the Lord, the spirit left him, and he's at peace, because music speaks to our spirit. So, in its original form, God intended the music from one believer to another to be an expression of what we have. Now, when the devil gets into details of it, then what you have is when an unsaved, if a saved person writes a song and he is a godly man who believes the Bible, this is why the greatest songs that were ever written about God are found in that old red hymnal we use on Sunday morning, which is called Great Hymns of the Faith. They're all written down through the 400 years of the Philadelphian church age, and they're songs that are built on Bible doctrine to the place that you could almost preach some of those songs. They're so loaded with Bible doctrine. Why? Because it's like we talked about last week with the concept of suffering. The people back then had a greater love for the Word of God, a greater identification with Christ, and a greater identification with the Word of God and the doctrine in it. So therefore, it was permeating their lives in everything that they did. So the music that they wrote expressed the doctrine that their lives were built on. And that's why that those people are that way. Now, I got to be the first one to tell you. I'm very old-fashioned when it comes to music. I don't like all this new music stuff. And that's probably my fault. And I'll tell you why. Because, and I had a guy tell me one time, he said, you know what, he says, and they have a music, and I'll tell you how it gets all out of whack. You know, the Laodicean church is such a church that is not built on any substance of anything. So, the music in the churches today, once you lose your Bible, you'll lose your music. Because music is always dependent on the doctrine you get from your Bible for a Christian. In other words, you don't write songs and sing songs because they're melodious or they sound good. You sing them to God. You're not singing to an audience when you're singing. You're singing to the Lord. The audience is just part of the process that's getting the blessings. And it's like me getting up. You know what? There's no difference really between a singer and a preacher. Other than the fact that I can't sing and preach, and you can't preach, and you probably can sing. But that's, there are the similarities. I mean, because of the fact when you get up there, you're putting at the melody what I'm putting as I'm preaching. But the message is the same. You have a message that you want to get out by singing. I have a message I want to get out by preaching. And singing prepares the heart for the preaching, no question about it, because it reaches out to the Spirit and does much like what the music did with Saul and David. It prepares you for what's to come and puts you into the spiritual mindset away from all the things that you have to deal with. And I had a guy tell me, you know, he said, you know what? He says, music changes because society changes. And I thought when he said that, I thought to myself, that's a guy who doesn't understand the history of the Church of the Bible. Because you know what? For 400 years, the music didn't change. For 400 years, when you've got those songs over there and those hymnals, there are however many there are, and you could buy 10 more hymnals with 10 more loaded with a different song that aren't in that one, they are written in a 400-year period. It isn't they're all written in the same year. They were good enough for 400 years and never changed. You know when they changed? When the Bible changed. When the Bible changed and they took out the blood, you got songs that didn't have the blood in it. When the Bible changed and it took out the resurrection of Christ, you got, when the Bible changed and it made God from he to who or her, then you got Christian songs that you get up there and if you close your eyes, you could be in a nightclub someplace and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference because they're singing about, I love him, I love him, I love him. And who's him? I don't know who him is. Who is him? See? So, the problem with unsaved people and unsaved music is the fact that an unsaved person writes his spirit into the songs that he writes. When Benny Goodman wrote In the Mood, anybody who listened to it knew it when In the Mood wasn't in the mood for a time in the Word of God and Bible study together, you see? He conveyed, and everybody in the group understood what In the Mood meant, see? In other words, you convey it. And that's what it does. An unsaved man's spirit, just like a saved man's spirit, will project himself in his music. And when you listen to that music, you will receive the spirit that came in that music. Now, the problem we got today is, you know, we got classical music, which people like to listen to. And, you know, and Beethoven, and you know all that, and it music in history comes through a period. It starts out with a very biblical base with Haydn and Bach, and then it runs through a Baruch, a natural period, right up through a progressive period, and then it moves into what we call the natural period. And a natural period is Romans chapter 1. Man is an animal now. So where in the classical period the names of the groups were classical and fit into that classical period, in a natural group, the names are of animals, dogs, beetles, monkeys. And then it gets to the place where it gets so natural that it goes to satanic. Because now it isn't enough. Your spirit is so wicked that it isn't enough to get up there like Elvis Presley and gyrate all over the stage, or some lady to get up there and dance around and talk about it and what she's singing. Now it's to the place where we're so demonic that in our music we're going to kill chickens. We're going to rip chickens off, the heads off, and throw them out to the crowd, and the crowd's going to love it because we've got so debased in what we're doing. So, satanically, what the devil does, that unsaved man, whatever degree of unsaved he is, and I say degree of unsaved in the sense of I don't believe that all unsaved people are demon-possessed. I believe they can be. I don't know that they all are. But I believe that some of them really are. And the more the music world gets into the world stuff of drugs and sex and all the stuff that goes with it, the more depraved it becomes, the more demonic it becomes. And then so the messages through there become demonic. That's why the music you hear today incites young people to kill people, to do terrible things, and it's a thing where it's all because they're getting the message that's coming through the music, through that spirit that is in the message of that song. Just like when you leave on a Sunday morning, you get whatever spirit Bob's been with all week long that brought that message out, and you walk out challenged by the Holy Spirit of God, they walk out challenged by the unholy spirit. Because it's through that music by which, because music is a language, a universal language. Everybody understands it. Because it's on a level by which that it all operates through the spiritual world. And the original purpose that God intended was to glorify God and man, save man, through his spirit in his union with the Holy Spirit of God, to write music that would praise God, and when it was performed or when he sang it, it would do it unto the Lord, just like if I preach. And when it happens, man gets blessed by it and God gets glorified from it. But when the devil left, he uses that valuable tool, and what winds up in the world comes back around in a Laodicean church and destroys the church because the church has no Bible now. So the music is as empty and powerless as the people's sermons are. And, you know, my rule of thumb for singers is simply this. If you're going to sing before I preach, don't have any less Bible doctrine in your song than I got in my messages. Because they're the same. And a young man or a young lady who sings for God ought to sing based on what they know about the Word of God. Not so-and-so got a great hit out, I want to sing it. It should mean something. I don't get up and, I don't just, on Sunday morning, I don't just get up and say, okay, this is what I'm going to preach today. I never preach things that I don't live. I never preach about things that I don't understand. I never preach things I read from somebody else. If I haven't understood it and laid it out myself, I don't go there. And that's the way any singer, musician should be. Your singing, your music is an outpouring of what you have inside, not what you've got someplace else. And it's a thing where, now that doesn't mean that you can't sing somebody else's song. I'm not saying that. And it doesn't mean you have to write your own original song. But you have to understand the basics. And that's why, whether it's in the music world, whether it's in the preaching world, whether it's in whatever a Christian does, you have to understand the biblical principles involved and the doctrines involved, or you get lost in the shuffle, so to speak, because a lot of stuff out there is bad stuff. And music can be very deceptive. And it comes from the spirit of the person and where he's at with the Lord. So in a case of backmasking where somebody can, play the records back, I've actually heard them played back and heard those things on there. And not like, well, it almost sounds like it, but it actually could hear what it said. Now somebody says, is that by accident or is that by satanic design? Well, I don't think there's any accidents in this world. I think the devil uses every tool that he can. And whether the back masking is true or not, I'll tell you right off the bat, throw the back masking away, it doesn't change a thing for me. There's still the wrong message in the music because of the demonic person or the unsaved person or his spirit that is the spirit of the world that's coming across to a child of God. And now I say all of that, and I'll tell you, I'm not such a Uncle Fudd that I don't like all kinds of music. I go to Branson. I like to sit down there and listen to those guys go to town. What is your deal? What is your deal? You what? You're like, what?
I like green.
Okay. Good. Give me five. We're in this together then. Just go to Hakatachi Hoshonashi, okay? I like all kinds of music. I listen to it. When I'm driving down the road, I listen to oldies 95. I mean, you know what? I like classical music. But see, I like it for a different reason than most people do. I like listening to Beethoven because I know that Beethoven wrote in the naturalistic, or the beginning of the naturalistic period. And I know that in that period where he begins to ride through there, as it time changes, you begin to see that what man is thinking about the Bible and how the Bible is changing Europe, you'll find those changes showing up in the music. In other words, the progression of music through Europe is the progression of Europe with the Word of God. Oh, it's incredible. I like the time when you get into the natural period and with Richard Wagner. Richard Wagner is the most demonic music you can ever hear in your life. His classic, The Ride of the Valkyries, is demons. And when you listen to his music, you can hear the demons sweeping down through the thing, see? Because that's the period, and that's where Europe was. So I listen to it from a different standpoint. I listen to it, as I try to do everything, listen to it, running it through the Word of God and then understanding it better. But I'm not such a person that is, you say you can't ever listen to it? I mean, saying you can't listen to other music was almost like saying you can't read any other books but Christian books. And the bottom line is, and I've said this before, the goal of every child of God needs to come to the place that you are so grounded in the Bible, absolutely reinforced bedrock, where you'll never be shaken in your faith and you understand that everything in this world runs through the Bible. At that point, you need to learn everything you can about the world system and the way it operates, all the other religions, where music comes from, the different styles of music, and everything else in life, philosophy, science, evolution, the whole nine yards. Because at that point, you take all that stuff and run it through the Word of God and find out where man made his mistakes, and you come out smarter on the other side because you're judging it all by an infallible book that gives you the answers. The problem is most God's people don't run it through the Word of God. They run everything in life around the Word of God, and that's where they get into trouble. But when you got to the point where you really are grounded in the Word of God, then you look and learn from everything in life. But the bottom line is, nothing takes the place of what really works, and you understand why it's there. So I don't get caught up in it. Why? Because I understand its place alongside this book. And that's what a Christian has to come to that place in their life. And a Christian won't be totally, totally, completely effective in their life until they do that. Because there's too many things out there that'll kick you sideways if you don't really understand, you know, how you're operating. So the backmasking concept, I've heard it done, and I've heard the messages are on it. I know the groups are absolutely demonic that put it out. They look like demons, they dress like demons, they live like demons. I know that they are satanic from one end to the other. But whether backmasking is real or an accident is immaterial, because I don't need backmasking to know that the spirit that comes from that is not the spirit that it wants to be associated with the child of God. And it'll do its damage, and it has. That's why our culture and our society is the way that it is, and that's why our young people are absolutely so lawless, because of the fact that the music they embrace has eroded our society because of the spirit that it brings with it. And you add that to the top, that the churches don't have the Word of God anymore, and their music gets eroded. There's no doctrine in the preaching. There's no doctrine in the singing. There's no doctrine at all. And that's what you're up against. So I don't know if that helps you or not, but that's the concept that's commonly called the hidden messages in the songs, or backmasking as it's laid out. How'd you find out about that?
Well, I had heard about it a long time
ago. Oh, okay.
And I was a kid, but I never believed it.
Okay. Yeah, and that's the main issue, you know, and it's a thing where, you know, the devil's going to operate through music because music is that language by which he can captivate, and he does. So it's a tragedy that, you know, that it happens that way, but that's the way the world is, and, you know, that's why you got to stay with the Word of God, because the Word of God is what always dictates, you know, what is and what isn't. And that doesn't mean that I don't, like I said, I don't ever make my preferences doctrine, but I know what the Bible says. So, you know, I'm tolerant enough to say, well, you know what, that's fine, but I, for my own personal preference, you know, I wouldn't make it your doctrine, but it ain't my doctrine, but I know what the Bible says, so therefore, you know, I just stay with, but I enjoy it all, but I understand where it all comes from and how it all breaks down and divides out. And for me, that's the issue. As long as I know where something's coming from and working, then I can deal with it. Because I know where it starts, I know where it ends, and I know where it's at with the relationship to the Word of God. Yeah.
I know for me at work, a lot of the Christians at my work that, you know, said they're a Christian, they listen to nothing, but everything's got to be Christian also. I turn mine to the opposite. Mine is to the regular. You know, just because of that reason. I mean,
well, it's kind of extreme.
Yeah. Well, it's just like turning to Christian radio and trying to find a good Bible-based message that just takes the hide off of you. They're all dead. I used to remember listening to old Oliver B. Green. Oliver B. Green, when he preached, sounded like two rusted gears grinding. But brother, when he was done with you, another one was Harold Seitler. Harold Seitler, he had the ability when he preached. I never remember the first time I listened to him on the radio after he was from Greenville, South Carolina. Old Harold Seitler had the ability when he's preaching that when he would make a point, it would just like, it'd like be a rocket going through the sound barrier. He would have the ability when he would make his point, he would say something like, and he would come along and be preaching, and he's saying, "And when I'm telling you, you need to know this, that Jesus will come and heal. If you're not saved, you're going to die." And he just put that thing out there and then bring it back, man. And that thing was like a sharp stick. Die and go to heaven and bring it back. And he had that ability, man, that he would just be spontaneous, you know. And those old boys, you know, were great preachers. And you used to be able to turn them on the radio and hear them, and they'd just be taking a hide off America. And not anymore. See, they're all dead. They're all gone. R.G. Lee was another one, boy. Yeah, but J. Vernon McGee was more of a teacher than he was a preacher. Yeah, but and he was a great Bible teacher. Because he had that thing, walk through the Bible, where he can through every book of the Bible, you know. And I did too. But for the old time Philadelphian preachers, I remember Harold Seitler one time, I was driving down the road, and he was saying, you know, he says, last Sunday morning, he said, I was going down to preach at my friend's church. And he said, I thought of you folks. He said, I drove in there to get gas that morning, and early in the morning, it was like 6 o'clock in the morning. He had to be down at church at 9 o'clock. I had an hour to get down there, you know. Stopped in to get me a little gas, going to get me a cup of coffee. Walked over there, putting the gas in my car, and there's two little boys. And they were just as dirty as can be, filthy little boys. And it was like 7 o'clock in the morning. And I'm pumping gas in there, and the little boys run up like little boys do. No shoes, dirty feet, dirt all over their face. And I said to one of them, I says, young man, how did you get so dirty this morning? So early in the morning. And his little brother said, oh, he went to bed that way last night. And he says, I bet there's a lot of God's people out there like that this morning. You're dirty this morning because you went to bed that way. I'm telling you, man. See, you don't hear that anymore. It's, Well, brother, it's so nice to have you today, and come on in and just, you know, we take everybody here, and you're all welcome, and all you, it's just the way it is, you see. But those old boys had it, but you don't have it anymore. And trying to find good music is just about the same way. So that's where you're at with it, but chalk it up to the Laodicean church period. This is the way it is. Can I say? Anybody else on that? You want to say anything before we move on to the next one? That's a great question, Mindy.
It's kind of related to that over in Colossians chapter 3, where it says we're supposed to greet one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's the difference between a psalm, hymn, and a spiritual
song? All right, that's a good question. Colossians chapter what? All right, now he says down here in verse 16, and this is a great verse. Now watch what it says. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now I want you to know this components here. I want you to see that first of all the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and singing with the grace in your heart to the Lord and the teaching and admonishing come from not your ability to sing, not your wonderful talents, but the word of Christ dwelling you in all wisdom, dwelling in you richly, in all wisdom. I told you, it all starts with the book. When you have the biblical principles and the doctrine in your life, it's going to produce the right music. And it's going to produce the right music because it's going to produce the right spirit, which is going to produce the right attitude of heart, and whatever you sing is going to be right on the money. And now he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In other words, you're supposed to know these things. See? This is your job as a child of God. You get wisdom. You learn about music. You learn about doctrine. You learn through the Bible what is and what isn't permissible in the church. You learn what is doctrine and what is, people have their preferences about things, you know, and that's, people are okay. And I don't have a problem with that as long as they don't make their preference a doctrine. When it comes to music, you know, there's a lot of people that have preference about the music that they hear, and they equate style with Christianity or with spirituality. And of course, you know, it isn't about style. There's different kinds of music. And you've got to understand that it isn't about the style. It's about the content. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, he's telling you here that you teach, just what I already told you. You teach somebody when you teach the word of God. You admonish somebody when you teach them the Bible. And you teach and you admonish somebody when you sing in psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. Now, we've got three different things here. All right, first one is psalms. That's an easy one. The psalms were originally sung. And you're going to find back there that they were arranged in poetical form. In some of the old song books, you'll find the psalms listed as songs. And they were actually sang. David sings the Psalms, and I'm sure when he sang before Saul, that's what he sang. And he wrote many of those, and that's why I'm saying the basis for music or writing music, as far as I'm concerned, is the Psalm. Now, I want to tell you something. We talked about this before on Sunday morning. You ever want to do a great study on music and a great musician in the Bible, what you should be as a musician? Study one guy. Study Asaph. You know who Asaph was? He was David's singer. He was David's singer. He was the chief of David's singer. And Asaph was an individual that he wrote songs and sang the songs and wrote lots of songs for David. In fact, he also writes some of the Psalms. And he writes them, and the Bible says that he labored in the Word of God. He, in other words, his songs were Bible-based, and he is the greatest example of a Christian musician anywhere in the Bible. And if you would go up to the next 500 Christian musicians and ask them who Asaph was, they would think it was an insurance company someplace, you know. No, that's Aflac. Different. But you see, the Bible is the basis for what we do. Now, you got Psalms, and the Psalms are your Psalms in your Bible. And those Psalms are laid out in a poetical form. That little word, Selah, that I told you always designates the second coming of Christ as far as the context is concerned, is a word that it's the word that means rest or pause. It's a musical phrase. And you'll find that it's inserted in there because when they were singing this, it was a point to pause. And then the next one is hymns. Now, hymns would be collections of sacred songs that have become standards or classics, that like Amazing Grace. Songs that become, as our own songbook says, great hymns of the faith. They become the standards. They become the favorites of the church because of the doctrine they contain. And in time, they become the standard songs that have lasted for 400 years. And if Jesus doesn't come, I doubt very seriously if the most of, and there are some good modern-day singers out there. I have people that I like to hear all the time. But most of the stuff that is written today, 400 years won't be around anymore. The old classic, the hymns, that became the doctrinal standards for the church. In other words, they were more than just songs. They were collections of Bible doctrines. And they're filled with the blood, they're filled with the second coming of Christ, they're filled with the judgment of God, they're filled with all the doctrines in the Bible. And they become the classic standards by which the church rests on. Then you have spiritual songs. That would be solos, duets, quartets, contemporary songs that that are put together that not necessarily become the classics, but they all deal and come from the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And so there's the three types of songs that the New Testament lays out that the and you find everything today in those three. You have the Psalms, you have the hymns, and then you have the spiritual songs, and those are the things that people do that are contemporary. You know, the Bill Gaither stuff and the, you know, and some of the other contemporary guys today that they do. And they've got, you know, as long as the doctrinal content in them is right, you're not dealing with some charismatic mishmash, you know, that they're fine. But the church, but you see, this is where the church really begins to get its protection clause. Because when you do everything by the Bible, when you eliminate the politics, you eliminate all of the traditional stuff. And not all traditional stuff is bad, but when you just basically stick with the Bible and you let that be the thing by which you operate by, then it protects everything. It protects everything. And, you know, the church has a main task other than teaching. And that main task is to protect the integrity of the doctrine of the Word of God. And that's why that when a pastor or pastors or a church or Christians within that church, when they began to teach things in the Word of God and begin to lay things out in the Word of God, and they teach people going back to the Word of God as the final authority, and they start basing everything they do on a book, chapter, verse, you're going to find that that makes a lot of things easier, because it's harder for heresy to get going when everybody's on the same page and understands that the Bible is the final authority. If it ain't in the Bible, we don't do it. And it's just one of those things. Some of you now coming up and I'm going to talk to you about this in the next couple of weeks. We're starting to take the first round of people through to teach you how to basically disciple somebody. And you know, discipleship is a lot of different things to a lot of different people. I know that discipleship is, you know, is basically teaching somebody the basic concepts of the Bible. We kind of build our own church covenant, our own church structure into them that when we're done teaching the lessons, you basically understand what our church believes. So we basically do that. But I'll tell you what it does over and above that. I look at disciples as border guards. I do. I look at you as a border guard on our borders. Now, what a border guard does is he goes through, when somebody comes into this country, he goes through their luggage and makes sure they don't bring anything into this country that is illegal. And if he finds something that is contraband, they deal with it there before it gets into the country. And I look at discipleship as just that. You got a lot of different kinds of people that come into churches. My favorite kind are just the good old sinner kind. I'd rather just deal with good old-fashioned sinners than all the highfalutin political sinners and religious people in all the world, because they're too complicated. You give me a good old guy or a good old gal that just is as low as a street bum, and we can get along just fine, because that's where it's at. And most of those people, when they come in, they just, you know what they do? You know what? Screw up the top of my head, look inside, throw out anything that isn't good, and put everything in there that's good. Now, I can deal with that. But you're going to find that a lot of people that get saved and come into your church bring some contraband, especially if they've been around for a while and they mix with other churches. And, you know, they've got things that they've got to deal with. So at the first level of preserving the Bible teachings and the doctrine is discipleship. Because if it shows up anywhere, it'll show up there, because the lessons are designed not only to teach you what this church believes, teach you what the Bible says, but it also allows you the chance to ask questions, and you'll find that somebody has messed up on baptism for salvation, somebody's messed up on tongues, somebody's messed up on eternal security. That's where you catch it. And right there in its early stages, you have the ability to deal with it. You want to find it there. You want to find the marijuana at the border. You don't want to find it on the streets of Chicago, you see? And you want to find your bad doctrine in discipleship. You don't want to find it 2 years later when it's circulating through your church. And because the main goal of the church, other than evangelism and teaching people the Bible, is preservation of the purity of the doctrine of the church. So all of those things, you know, come back, and that's why I'm saying, whether it's music, whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whatever it is, he's showing you here that it's done because the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly and in all wisdom. In other words, you're understanding what you're doing and why you're doing it. And to me, that's always the big deal. You know what? I really don't care what a person believes. I really don't. All my life, I've dealt with people that had all kinds of ideas about the Bible. And I've spent my whole life going through people and talking with them about the Word of God. And I've come through the years. I don't care real what a person believes. But what I want to find out is if you know why you believe what you believe. Because most of the people I've dealt with have ideas about God and the Bible that if you threw them an open Bible, they couldn't find it if their life depended on it. Because we just pick up concepts and ideas. And I don't care what somebody believes. But I want to know if you know why you believe what you believe. Because that's the issue. And when it comes to the ministry, music, whatever the case, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Know why you're doing what you're doing. That's what this church is about. We've got a host of young men and young ladies here that are in the process of learning that. And you're good now with just a little bit that you have. Give it another couple of years and watch God do some things, boy. And you know, you get your feet on the ground a little bit in the Bible and you begin to understand, you'll be 10 times more effective than whatever you're trying to do, whether it's music, whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whether it's working one-on-one with people. And right now, a lot of you in those little exercise programs where God is exercising your senses and stretching your senses and going from there. So, all right. Anybody else want to add to that, or that's about as... That's good, John. That was a good verse. Thanks for bringing that in. Oh, well, no, he brought about the Colossians 3, didn't he? Or did you? No, you did. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Your question was stupid, John. I'm sorry.
Glad you acknowledged that.
Huh? Oh, wait, what? Go ahead, John. What you got in your mouth, John? No. Look at that. I can see from here. Fat grams, 643. Well, good guy. Good job, guys. Does that help you, Phil, with it? Yeah, it's a thing where, you know, all the verses go together and all the verses really lay itself out. And it's just that's what makes the Bible work. Anybody else? Oh, we're doing good. We're getting some hot stuff done tonight. This is good. John, go ahead. Luke chapter 4.
Government's instituted by God, okay? Does Satan have the free reign within the governments, and that whomever he can get control of that government, he has the power to do so?
Yes, but that's not the answer to this, what he's saying here. Okay. But you're right, but that's not the answer. Because his question is this: how in the world does it... verse 6 says, "And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine." And his question basically is, how does the devil have the authority to say to Jesus, I'll give you all this because it's already mine? Is that basically what you're asking? Now, you're right in what you said, but there's a deeper reason behind that. And here's where we're going to get in a little theology lesson here. Now, one of the things that you've got to understand about the Bible and how the Bible works is that up to the resurrection of Christ, Christ had not risen from the dead. No man had. And up to this point, the devil has the keys of death and hell. Therefore, the devil has everything on this planet. He is, as John said, he is in charge. Remember now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven is not, even though it is here now, when Christ, it hasn't been here for 400 years. We know that the devil has run the world and run the kingdoms of this world from 606 B.C. When Israel went into captivity, that ended the reign of the nation of Israel. God turned this world over to the devil, times of the Gentiles, and as John said, he is running the nations running the world through those nations as he controls them. But there's another issue here, and that issue is that Christ, come over to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll show it to you better than just telling you about it. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. 2:14. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." Now watch it very carefully. He just told you that because you and I are flesh and blood, Christ came down and took on flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that have the power of death, that is, the devil. Up to the resurrection of Christ, even though God is in charge, ultimately, and Christ has come as the Son of God, the devil is still in charge because of, under God's authority, but he is still in charge of everything that's going on, and Jesus Christ does not have the power over death yet. The devil still has that power. Christ doesn't get that power until he resurrects from the dead. That's why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Bible never calls Christ Lord till after the resurrection. The people may call him Lord, but the Holy Spirit of God that writes the narrative never calls him and gives him the designation Lord till after he steps out of that tomb, because at that point he has the keys of death and hell and he is Lord of all. And up to that point, the devil is in charge. At that point, the cross of Calvary and the resurrection is the most pivotal point in the Bible and history. Because at that point, devil has been defeated. I don't care that you got 2,000 years of church history and it gives us all kinds of fits. At Calvary, he was defeated. At Calvary, it was said that when Christ came out of that tomb, he had the keys of death and hell, and the devil lost. And from that point on, he's in a reactionary holding pattern. He's not advancing. He's trying to hold on to what he's got, knowing that Christ's kingdom is coming in God's timing. So everything he's doing now is like Adolf Hitler in the bunker in the last couple of days. He's ordering troops into battle that don't exist. He's out of his mind with pride, trying to think he can still win, when in actuality, he knows deep inside, even though he won't admit it, he's lost. Because at that point, he has no way that he can win, because Christ has done in flesh and blood what no man on the face of this planet has been able to do. He died, and under his own power, he raised himself from the dead. And when he raised himself from the dead, he took that from the devil. That's why Christ had to come down in a flesh and blood body. That's why he had to be tempted on all points on Lee, like we are, yet without sin. And that's why when he died on Calvary's cross, he died as a human man, not as God, as the human man Jesus. And then through his own power, he raised himself from the dead, and he did what no other man could done. That's why Jesus Christ is called the first begotten of the dead. He's the first man that died, that came alive, and because he did, you and I will never die. He's the first one. And that's when the devil lost. So technically speaking, when the devil's telling him all this stuff, what the devil's basically saying is that he wants Jesus Christ to recognize him as God. And that's exactly what he wanted in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. He said, I will be like the Most High God. He wasn't satisfied with the position that he had as Lucifer. He wanted to be God. He wanted to exalt his throne over the stars of God. And he wanted to sit on the sides of the north, and he wanted to be like the Most High God. That's always been his main goal. And of course, that's what he tries to do, is when he comes back in the garden. That's all down through history of the Bible. It's the devil setting himself up. And he sets himself up through nations and through religions. And right now you're seeing throughout the world one of the greatest religious exposés that you're ever going to see. And it is nothing more than that is one of the ways by which Satan gets his deification as God, by millions and millions of people worshiping him through a religion that has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. And of course, that's exactly what he wants. And that's why in the tribulation period, when he comes back and he shows himself to the nation of Israel, and everybody thinks he is the Christ, instead he's the Antichrist. When he shows up, the Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that he sits down in this temple in Jerusalem, and the seat of the temple, and he proclaims himself and shows himself to be God, because that's what he has always wanted to be. That's why he wanted Christ to bow down and worship him, because he wanted to be recognized as God. And at that point, theoretically speaking, he had the power, because all the nations on this earth belonged to him. And if Jesus Christ would have bowed down and worshipped him, Jesus Christ was God, that meant God would have abdicated the throne, and he would have worshipped him, and the devil would become God. But that ain't going to happen. So, and all of those things that you see here, and we're going to get into this, because we start Matthew Sunday, and boy, we're going to make Matthew hotter than fire. But anyway, what you got here is all these things that he tries to get Christ to do are things that take place either at the second coming of Christ, tribulation, and because Jesus does get all the kingdoms of this world in Revelation chapter 19 when he crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the devil is trying to circumvent God's program and get Christ to do something in the wrong timing. Yes, ma'am.
So did Satan
You know what?
Honey,
that's a wonderful question. You know what? Given what we know about the devil and his pride and his arrogance, how many people have you met in your life that they knew that it wasn't going to work out for them, but their own pride and arrogance just will let them deal with it? We've all met people like that. And you take the devil and magnify him by, 10,000 times? That's exactly what he must have thought.
Didn't he know Christ was going to have the power to raise himself from the dead when he raised Lazarus?
He had to, because there's nobody on the face of this planet outside the Godhead who knows the Bible better than Satan does. He had to know that. I know. And it has to come down to the fact that his pride has blinded him so much that he just... And that's why the number one problem that people are going to have on planet Earth is pride. Sure. It all starts with the original sin wasn't Adam and Eve in their garden. Original sin was pride back way back in the distant past where he said, what you're saying is one of the deepest concepts to ponder in all of the Bible. How in the world did he ever think? And I got one even better for you. When he was defeated, when Christ came out of that tomb, he knows now at that point it's over. Look what he's still doing. In other words, he ain't going to quit till Michael the Archangel picks him up and drops him in the bottomless pit. So, I know. Yes, ma'am. I'll start over again here.
Prior to Christ's resurrection.
Prior to Christ's resurrection, okay.
Like Old Testament. Everyone who died went to Abraham's bosom.
Right. Everybody in the Old Testament before the resurrection goes to Abraham's bosom, yes.
When do they get the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ? What's next for them?
Okay. Her question has to do with the people in the Old Testament that died before Christ resurrected. Now, at the resurrection of Christ, the Bible says that he leads captivity captive. And it's talked about in the book of Ephesians where he leads the captives that's in Abraham's bosom, he leads them out and takes them to heaven with him. Okay? Now, and I'm not sure exactly why you asked that or how you asked that, but your statement was, where do they get a chance to accept Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is, they never get a chance to accept Jesus Christ because they're not part of the body of Christ. They're a different part of the family. They're the Old Testament saints. So they're saved under an Old Testament dealing with Israel that their acceptance of God was based on what God told them to do in the Old Testament structure. They can't accept Christ as their own personal Savior because in the Old Testament, because no Holy Spirit of God has come yet. When Christ resurrects, he leads the Old Testament saints up into heaven. But they're never part of the church. They're part of the Old Testament family of God. And there, you remember from our time we went through it, there's seven parts of that family, starting from Adam right up to the millennium. And they all fit at some different point in some different dispensation. So he basically leads them out after his resurrection. The indication is in Matthew chapter 27 and 28 that when he comes out of the tomb, he comes out of the tomb on sometime after 6 o'clock on Saturday night, that the Bible says after his resurrection, many of the saints arose and go down into Jerusalem, into the city, and people see him, and that's evidence of the resurrection. And so, and then some other point at that, then they're taken up. So, but they are the Old Testament saints that or their relationship with God is based on God dealing with Israel and not God dealing with the church.
How does it, I want to help understanding also then, the New Testament church starts after Christ's resurrection, but the first person isn't saved in the Bible until Acts, is that correct?
Well, yeah, and let me explain this to you. Okay, now there's a lot of people that teach, and they teach that a lot of people are just hung up on the fact that they got to have at 6:30 on Saturday at 3033 AD, the church went into effect. You know, they got to have a time and a place and a date. And of course, God never operates that way. God transitions in the Old Testament to the New Testament. He transitions from the New Testament to the tribulation, and God transitions from the nation of Israel to the church. Now, from the based on what the Bible, how the Bible lays this transition out, here's what you have. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday. Obviously, the New Testament goes into effect at the death of Christ, the testator. So it goes into effect at that point. But nobody knows it. They're not all standing around looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and saying, okay, 10 more minutes, the church is going to come into effect. Got those hymnals ready? Got the joy down in your heart? We're all going to, you know. Nobody knew it. Because God is still, and you're going to see this Matthew when we get into Matthew. Matthew is going to continue, it's going to put the whole thing together for you. And the reason why Matthew is the first book in your New Testament, because it sets the stage for what is happening, and all the other books kind of follow in line behind it. So when he died on the cross, that the death of the testator, the church goes into effect in God's mind. But God, it's a mystery. Nobody knows it. Because God is playing his cards close to his chest till he sees what Israel's going to do. So he doesn't lay it out yet. Even though it's in effect, it's of none effect because God hadn't told anybody. It's only in God's mind. All right, in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God comes. So now the church went into effect in Matthew 28. It now gets empowered in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But nobody still understands it because they think that the Spirit of God coming in Acts chapter 1, and he tells you right this in Acts chapter 1 and 2, they think it's the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled, which is the second coming of Christ. And as far as anything in the Bible, it could be because Israel still got one more chance to get the kingdom. God's still playing his cards close to his chest. He's not showing his hand yet. So the church goes into effect at the resurrection, gets empowered at the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I forgot the first one. It was called out in Matthew chapter 10 when he called out the 12. But nobody knew that either. So it's been called out, it's now in effect, and it's now empowered. Nobody knows it. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets up and preaches this great message to the nation of Israel about what they've done with Christ. And he gives them the opportunity to accept Christ and accept the kingdom. And that's why before Stephen gets stoned, he looks up and the Bible says he sees the Son of Man standing up there. He's standing because he's ready to come back at the second coming of Christ if they would have. All right, they didn't. They killed Stephen. At that point, it all changes. Now the church has been called out, but God didn't tell anybody. It's went into effect. God didn't tell anybody. It's been empowered. God didn't tell anybody because he's waiting to see what Israel's going to do with the last chance. Now they reject it. Now he's going to tell everybody. So now the next chapter, Stephen gets stoned in 7. Next chapter, as you said, the first man gets saved like you and I get saved, the Ethiopian eunuch, and that happens after revival in Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. And then, wow, what happens in chapter 9? Paul gets saved. And now the church has been called out. The church has been put into effect. The church has been empowered. Now God tells everybody about it through the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle of the church. So it's not one time. It's all dealing on what God is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's called out in Matthew 10, goes into effect in Matthew 28, gets empowered in Acts chapter 1, but doesn't get revealed to Acts chapter 9. Really, if you want to get technical, it doesn't get revealed for 13 more years because there's 13 years between Paul gets saved and when he starts going to preach his gospel because he goes to Mount Arabia for 4 years and he goes down to Jerusalem to figure out what's going on. So there's a little time period there before he does it. But that's how it works.
What happened to the people who died in that?
Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that question. What happened to the people that dies in that time period? Well, that was the amazing thing. Nobody died in that time period. That is a good question. I don't even begin to have the answer to it. It can go either way, you know. I don't know. It all depends on what God's got in his mind. I don't know. Now, I know this. I know from Acts chapter 7 on, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's a member of the body of Christ. Was everybody else back and through there? You see, that's probably that in the family of God, there's an intermediate period there between Christ and Acts 7. And that probably is where that period is, but I don't know. And I don't know anywhere to go, and I don't know anybody that ever knew how it goes. It's one of those things that it depends on how God is looking at it and how God is doing it. Because he's definitely doing what he's something with Israel, but yet he's got the church on the back burner, and he's waiting, not revealing anything. So he's working through this process, and then finally it gets revealed. And, you know, so what happens in the people in between there? I don't have a clue. I mean, I know they're saved, but I don't know how God looks at them. I don't know if they're in the body or they're not. I don't know. It may be, you know, it's just, I don't know. I mean, I have my ideas on it, but I won't give you my ideas because I can't prove it. So my ideas are my ideas. My ideas aren't worth anything if I can't prove it in the Bible. But there's some things you can suspect in the Bible, you know. I suspect some things, but we don't want to make you a suspect. But that's a great question. Does that help you understand how the church comes in? Yeah, and the church is a thing where it just kind of, you know, lays itself out like that. So, well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. That's good tonight, boy. Wow, 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 wow.